At the heart of Philippians, that's my title for this study. It's intended to be a concise study of a central theme from this favourite New Testament letter. It's really very concise, or is intended to be so, the bare bones to which a preacher will have to add some flesh. I've also chosen a key text, chapter 1, verse 29 in the NIV, which runs as follows. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And that's worth repeating again in its immediate context. Chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign that, to them, that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. From the start of this letter, Paul is concerned for the unity of the Philippian saints, particularly that of their preachers, that is, preachers of the gospel of Christ, that they should be of one mind together. Listen to Paul's anxiety right from the start in the initial thanksgiving as I read it. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. All of you share in God's grace with me. I long for all of you. It shows, doesn't it, right from the beginning, that he's conscious that there is some kind of division of thought or activity, and he wants to include all of them in his letter. As so often, after a thanksgiving, there's a special prayer, and in this case, not a conventional one, but crafted for the occasion. And this apparently is a Philippian need in particular, for some of them at least. And this my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, and so on. So you see from that the mutual love was not enough. A genuine meeting of minds was required, increasing knowledge, increasing depth of insight. Compare that with chapter 1, verse 27, that I gave you just now, when he wants to know that they contend as one man and one mind. So that's his concern. But immediately the apostle gets down to business. There's no waffle. Straightforwardly, he exposes these unsatisfying divisions that are among the teachers in particular. And I'll read from verse 12 of chapter 1. It's fairly blunt language, I think. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brethren in the Lord, notice most of the brothers, have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Well, it's a matter of some and some. Some preach Christ in love, knowing Paul is put there in his detention, his chains, as he likes to put it, for the gospel's sake. But others preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, wanting to stir up trouble for the man. But note, please, Paul is quite insistent that both are preaching the true gospel. What matters is the very different motives. So both preach the word of the cross, but concerning the resurrection, there are those who preach a pattern of Christian life and activity that, as they would put it, reflects the triumph of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this view, Paul's chains demonstrate a lack of victory, a failure to claim the power of the resurrection available to him, and also available to the believer in Christ risen. Which explains, I think, the clear response of Paul to such charges. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's pretty emphatic. In a word, the chains, it constantly spells this out, the chains spell out not defeat or reversal, but advance and ground gained for the truth. In God's purposes, this is not an inglorious retreat, as some of the preachers seem to suggest. I quote in part from O'Brien's comprehensive commentary on Philippians in the New International Greek Testament Commentary. And if you want to follow it for yourself, you'll find it on page 104. In his stimulating article, R. Jewett argues that Paul's opponents in Ephesus were itinerant Christian missionaries with a divine man theology similar to that which appears in 2 Corinthians. The apostolic existence, they believe, exhibited the transcendent power of the exalted Christ. It was essential that a valid apostle be a living demonstration of such transcendence, with evidence of ecstatic visions, the ability to work miracles, an inspired proclamation, a domineering personal demeanor, and a transfigured style of life. Clearly, Paul's humiliating imprisonment proved the inadequacy of his apostolic claims, and because it did not reveal the triumphant power of Christ, it hindered the progress of the gospel. By way of response, Paul stopped short of rejecting them as outright heretics, but he is thoroughly derogatory of them, casting aspersions on their tactics as well as their attitudes. It is against such a backdrop of triumphalist preaching, Jewett adds, that Paul repeatedly makes the point in Philippians that suffering for Christ is the epitome of Christian experience. His humiliation and suffering of imprisonment were a valid expression of existence in Christ. These divine man ministries were engaged in intense competition with Paul, and because they presented themselves as examples of transcendence in Christ, he does not wish them to influence the congregation at Philippi. Instead, he strongly opposes their theological position by developing in Philippians the theology of Christian humility. I note that the learned Dr. O'Brien is cautious on all this, but as I personally see it, Jewett here, without dotting all his I's and crossing all his T's, Jewett here is genuinely illuminating. For what was happening among the Philippians long ago still happens in our own day, namely triumphalistic preaching by good gospel men that promises serious conquests in this life over the presence and power of both sin and sickness. In the Philippian context, suffering inflicted by the enemies of the gospel proclaimed to all the defeat of his cause and, if anything, his personal spiritual weakness. In our day, enthusiastic but extreme holiness movements originating in the 19th century, have at times preached a triumph over sin's presence and power that cannot be squared with Reformed standards. For example, in the light of the new teaching of victory over all sin, the old general confession from the Book of Common Prayer would be a painful expression of spiritual defeat. Let me remind you of it. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left done those things which we ought to have done. We have done those things we ought not to have done. There is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders, and spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults, and so on. It seems to me that such a prayer would be thought by the new preachers among the Philippians to be unsuitable for the church to pray. To return to the sufferings, distresses, pains, and tribulations that were part of Paul's missionary work, we have already heard Paul's response in our controlling text, chapter 1, 29 and 30. Throughout, Paul sticks to his guns in this short letter. Later on, the theme of victory over sickness, we find the case of Epaphroditus, whose illnesses while on Christian service for Paul were construed by some Philippians as a spiritual defeat. Needless to say, Paul was vigorous in denying this calumny. Let's return then to the text, chapter 1, verse 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. In short, God's power will be seen equally in the apostles' deliverance from chains for further ministry, or for deliverance from chains to depart to be with Christ in death. It's a remarkable testimony. In both cases, he sees the victory of Christ. To summarize thus far, I take it that these preachers of triumphalism, as though heaven could be ours substantially in this life, would be described today as preachers or preaching of the full gospel. I repeat that Paul does not see them as heretics, almost suggested by O'Brien. He rejoices when they preach the gospel. He himself has pressed this gospel onto them, and they are true to it, but he vigorously denies a pattern of Christian experience that explicitly promises what the Lord has not promised for us in this life. Erroneously, they claim to have obtained the goal of a victorious life experience. Paul himself denies any such claim in a stunning paragraph 3:12-14, and further insists that faithful and mature believers will agree with what he teaches. Indeed, God himself will make it clear to them, chapter 3:15-16. On now to chapter 2. We begin with further appeals for unity in Christ and ministry, verses 1-4. What is so uncomfortable here is that Paul detects in certain full gospel teaching a selfish ambition and a kind of conceit, what we might call, in popular language, one-upmanship, a kind of superiority and eminence of standing in Christ. The question before us, of course, is how important, how serious this all was to the apostles and should be for us. Was it just a matter of minor peccadilloes, as a schoolmaster once put on my terminal report? Or was it something of supreme importance? Well, I think we have to say it was deadly serious. The well-known early Christian hymn here in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, supplies us with an answer which shows that in Paul's view, he needed substantial reasoning to confront the new preachers. I'm going to read it, familiar as it is, in the practical context of dealing with gospel preachers who were going too far in their claims. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I once heard it asked, is this a sledgehammer to crack a nut? Well, the answer is no. Such a picture of the suffering servant shows we are dealing with a major, major issue. Here is a definite call to obedience, a clear call to humility, and a call to a pattern of Christian living, Christ's example, who made himself nothing. What follows works this out in practical terms. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. I won't read it all, but verses 12 to 13 will be sufficient. Therefore, dear friends, as you've already obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And that purpose, of course, may include detention and cruel chains. After this, there are notes on two men, strictly to the points at issue, as we would expect. Timothy may come. He's wholly in tune with his spiritual father. Hopefully, what he finds will be similarly in harmony with apostolic standards. As for Epaphras, he should be properly honored, not slyly suspected, as a faithful failure. Paul will have no nonsense here, no wrong-headedness, no disdain whatever for a faithful servant. Illness was not a sign of spiritual failure. Finally, the right word, I think, for chapter 3, does it fit? A long-standing issue with scholars, as you'll know. Well, it must fit, surely, only if it is in close harmony with what has gone before. And this, I would claim, it certainly is. If I failed a little on conciseness thus far, I'll be brief and to the point now. The evildoers, no less a term is acceptable to Paul, are, surely, Judaizing professing believers. They insist on circumcision for all, thus standing for a Jewish form of the Christian faith. So, an exclusive commitment and conformity to a specific faith community becomes of the essence all but indispensable, be it Rome or the historic episcopate, strict brethren or particular Baptists among others. Yet in these extraordinary words, Paul rejects religion as loss for the sake of Christ, even that most privileged and profitable way he had known from his youth up. Chapter 3, verse 3 is worth reading on this. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. He then points out all the wonderful privileges he had as a Jew, zealous persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, including my early religion. I consider them, this very strong language, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which is faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And now please, if you haven't followed me until now, follow me at this point. Paul writes now, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so that somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here, power of resurrection and fellowship in suffering are not two different things, but united together. The one means the other. Later, supremely, I've omitted verses 12 to 14, but they're well worth reading. But I'll go on to verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brethren, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And this, dear friends, is how you should stand firm. Namely, not putting your trust in religion in any way, or even in your commitment to that religion, but putting your trust in Christ with the recognition that our citizenship is now in heaven, not on earth.